Very thankful for a good number this evening. For those of you that were with us this morning, we looked at the first of two lessons regarding an article I saw this week on CNN's website, an article that was written by a lady who has evidently a popular blog that she writes on, and she's an atheist, and the blog is dedicated to the fact that she intends to raise her children to be atheists as well. And this one particular article, she just simply used about seven different highlights, talked about seven different reasons why she's doing this. Several things she feels about God and prayer and other things. And we looked at the first four this morning, looking at what she says and then discussing things in the Bible to refute those claims that she makes. And we'll do that tonight. We'll look at the fifth, sixth, and seventh points that she makes in this. We highlighted this morning that these are things we need to know. We need to know this is the way the world is thinking. We said that there's a survey that came out recently, said about in 2007, about 73% of Americans described themselves as being religious, and now it's about 60%. We also saw that in 2007, only about 1% of the country identified themselves as being atheists, and now that number is up to about 5%. So with the numbers being what they are and continuing, we can assume in those same directions, more and more people that you know are going to believe these things. They're going to think these things. They'll teach their children the same things that this lady is teaching them. And we need to know how to respond to these things. We need to know what to say when we hear some of these types of comments. So before we get any further into that this evening, let's bow together as we have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful today for abundant blessings and another opportunity to meet and worship you. You've been so good to us, blessed us in so many ways, and it's easy for us to ignore and your blessings or to use your blessings and simply not be grateful. And we know that neither attitude is pleasing to you, so we pray your forgiveness. We also know this evening that as Christians we have forgiveness and mercy and grace and the hope of salvation, and we're so thankful for those blessings that you've given us. And knowing that we will not be lost, but by the blood of Christ we'll be cleansed and be able to live for eternity in heaven. We're thankful for Jesus who made that possible because of the sacrifice he made on the cross. We know there are many troubles in this life and many things that are difficult. There are many families that are hurting. There are many conflicts within people's workplaces and other places in life, and we pray that you bless those situations and help people to live their lives with humility, willing to serve others and willing to be second place to the desires of the people around them. Bless our study this evening and bless us as how we interact with the world and how we approach people who lack faith, people who do not believe you exist. Help us to reach out to them in a loving way, but also teaching them the ways of truth. Bless all that we do here at Pleasant View, that everything we do is to your glory and giving you all praise. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. The fifth statement that this lady brought up on the article that she wrote, titled, Why I Raise My Children Without God, well, the first four being, for those of you that weren't here this morning, she said, God is a bad parent and role model. God is not logical. God is not fair. God does not protect the innocent. And we addressed all of those this morning. And then the fifth point that she brings up is that God is not present. God is not present. She goes on to say, He is not here. Telling our children to love a person they cannot see, smell, touch, or hear does not make sense. It means that we teach children to love an image that lives only in their imaginations. What we teach them, in effect, is to love an idea that we have created, one that is based on our fears and our hopes. She says he is not present because, of course, we cannot see him, touch him, hear him, can't walk up to him and put your hand on him. So therefore, she says, we cannot put trust in anything of that nature. Well, that type of thinking, of course, isn't new. It existed in the first century. Remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul addressed that very idea. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he says, the invisible attributes of God, His divine nature and His eternal power are clearly visible in what has been made. It was as if that verse was written to this woman. She said, I can't see Him, I can't hear Him, I can't touch Him, so therefore He doesn't exist. Paul said, in spite of that, when you look around and see everything that's been made, you understand the divinity of God. You understand the power of God. Because we can't make all of this that we see. The evidence around us shows God. It's no different than a courtroom where a crime has been committed, and maybe there's only one person there that's still alive who committed the crime, who's at the scene, the person that's on trial. The only person, living person that was there. So what do? They bring out the evidence. They say, here is this, and here is this exhibit, and here's this testimony, here's this evidence. And they put all that together, and you say, well, then it means that guy did it. None of us were there to see it. There was only one person there that we can look to know what happened that day. But yet, based on the evidence, we say that person did it, and they're going to go to jail. Acts chapter 17, Paul was in Athens, on a place called Mars Hill. The Romans called it Mars Hill for the god that they worship. And so, or the Greeks rather. So he's preaching on this hill, and he talks about some of these things again. He said he's not like a little statue that you make. He said, I see that you're religious in so many aspects. He said, I'm going to teach you about the God that you don't know. He said, God is not served, the God I know, is not served with human hands as if He needed anything. Paul said, you're right. He said, you make this little image and you put your little sacrifices there, and there He is. He's sitting right there. And Paul said, mine's not like that. Not like that at all. He said, you're right. He said, but he goes on to talk about the presence, however, of God. He said, in Him we live and move and have our being. And he goes on to talk about the same things he wrote about to the Romans, about the power of God. And then he concludes it by saying, you're all going to be judged one day. God is declaring that all men everywhere should repent. This woman claims that, again, because we can't see Him with our senses, that He can't be trusted. Do you trust what is said about Alexander the Great in your history books, or Julius Caesar, or Abraham Lincoln? When you hear those things in school, you hear that those people lived, you doubt that they lived, you doubt they did what scholars say they did? No. You just go ahead and believe it. You weren't there. No one's ever met Abraham Lincoln in this room or for 100 years, more than 100 years. We believe he lived. We believe that the speeches he gave. We believe all those things. Recorded in a time of no computers, recorded in a time where we could even doubt the accuracy of the recording, the documentation of some of those events, but we all gladly accept it as fact. Yet when it comes to the things of Jesus and God's Word, it is not to be trusted. So many things in this life we trust, and we weren't there to see it made. You didn't see anything in your car being made, but you trust that it works the way it's supposed to work. None of you doubted your brakes tonight on the way to church. But you weren't there to see it made. You weren't there to see the assembly line when your car came across. You trust it. So all those things we put together, and so it seems strange when this lady says, telling our children to love a person they cannot see, smell, touch, or hear does not make sense. Well, that to me doesn't make sense. We do it in so many other areas of life. She goes on to her sixth point. Her sixth point in the article, she says, God does not teach children to be good. I'll repeat that one. God does not teach children to be good. She explains this by saying, a child should make moral choices for the right reasons. Telling him that he must behave because God is watching means that his morality will be externally focused rather than internally structured. It's like telling a child to behave or Santa won't bring presents. When we take God out of the picture, we place responsibility of doing the right thing onto the shoulders of our children. No, they won't go to heaven or rule their own planets when they die, but they can sleep better at night. They will make their family proud. They will feel better about who they are. They will be decent people. This one I really don't understand, of the things that she mentions, all seven of these points that she brings out. It's a very confusing argument that she brings forward. We have to be taught to do what's right. If you take a child when they're born and leave them alone, don't teach them anything. Have no parent, whether biological or any other type of adult guardian. What kind of child is that child going to be? What are they going to grow up to be? Are they going to act lovingly toward everyone else? Are they going to act sacrificially? Will they be generous people? Will they be kind people? No, they'll be selfish people, the most selfish person. They'll just think there's no right and wrong. There's no reason to do right. There's no reason. There are no consequences other than what the law might have to say. You would have a person raised that would be a menace to society. There is one example of this. This year at Good Pasture, my dad had a student. He said, and dad's been it's Good Pasture 46 years, three more years he taught in Ohio. So in 49 years, he said, I've never had a student like this one student I had this year. And I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, he was abandoned as a child in Eastern Europe. It's a country in Eastern Europe. And he was adopted by a family here and lives here in Nashville. And so they sent him to Good Pasture this year, this first year. And he's, a freshman or sophomore. Dad said he has a blank expression. He said, I try to talk to him, and he just basically won't even respond. He said I've tried to force him to talk to me, and he gets extremely defensive. He's very disrespectful when he does speak to anybody in authority, whether it's teacher or coach, administrator, doesn't matter. Dad said, you look in his eyes, and there's just nothing. He said, I've never seen a student like him. Well, he starts to explain it more, and I said, well, it sounds like, some of you heard the phrase attachment disorder or detachment disorder, however you may have heard of that, and it just simply means when a child is born, if they, in those very, very early years, do not have attention, do not have nurturing and guidance and so forth, they distrust everybody. They are almost impossible to deal with as adults. Jails are full of situations like that, and that's what happened to this teenager who's at school. They eventually, at the end of the semester, he had to go somewhere else to school. There was nothing there they could do for him. But it's an example, one example, of what this woman thinks is good to do to some degree, is to have a child grow up with no higher standard of morality or goodness. She says, we place responsibility of doing the right thing onto the shoulders of our children. And I'm sure she plans on guiding them in some sort of morality. But again, you're raising a person to say, what is right and wrong is on me. I'm the authority. My right and my wrong is what matters the most. You can imagine a world if people decide for themselves what right is. If everybody just decides what their own right is, what kind of chaos we would have. We already see it in our society. It's not that we don't have people that live that way. We have millions upon millions of people that live that way every day, live by their own standard of right and wrong. And that's when you turn on the news, you see what they do. You see how they act. You see what they think of other people. But according to this woman, God doesn't teach children to be good. They shouldn't look to a higher authority for right or wrong. And you can see the problem, of course, that would create when we have passages like Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It goes on, the fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Bible teaches about the adults training the children in the ways of God. Children there need to obey those teachings. Teachings about, again, the golden rule and so many things that are profitable for people. So she says, God is not present. She says, God does not teach children to be good. And then finally, her last point in this article, she says, God teaches narcissism. God teaches narcissism. Quote, God has a plan for you. Telling kids there's a big guy in the sky who has a special path for them makes children narcissistic. It makes them think the world is at their disposal and that no matter what happens, it doesn't really matter because God is in control. That gives kids a sense of false security and creates selfishness. Quote, no matter what I do, God loves me and forgives me. He knows my purpose. I am special. The irony is that while we tell this story to our kids, other children are abused and murdered, starved and neglected. All part of God's plan, right? When we raise kids without God, we tell them the truth. We are no more special than the next creature. We are just a very, very small part of a big, big machine. Whether that machine is nature or society, the influence we have is minuscule. Realization of our insignificance gives us a true sense of humbleness. I think now, when you read that, you see why the Adam Lanzas of the world, young man that shot up a school and the children, why those people exist when they are taught to believe things that I just read. You see someone that grows up being told, we are no more special than the next creature. You're just a very, very small part of a big, big machine. Whether that machine is nature or society, the influence we have is minuscule. Adam Lanza and many other children raised in a society that believes that. You're not special. There's no plan for your life. You have no influence. Well, then that child is going to show somebody that they are special. They're going to do something to show the world that they matter. They're going to find a way to get the attention that this parent or somebody else has told them they don't need. You're insignificant. You're just a very, very small part on a big machine. You're not much. You have no influence. It's really a shocking thing to say, and particularly as it relates to what God says in God's Word. God does not teach narcissism to children. Nowhere does the Bible say that a child should look at himself as better than everyone else. That's not at all what the Bible says. That somehow that your child is more special than all the other children. There are some parents, of course, that believe that, do everything they can to show the world that their child is more special than everyone else. The Bible doesn't teach anything along those lines. What we do have is purpose from God. What we do have is the Bible teaching that since God made you, God knows your life. You have a special relationship with God because He made you. Of course, would. In Psalm 139, beginning of verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So David, the psalmist, is saying, God knew me before there was a me. He formed me. He made me. I have value. I am special because God knew me. That doesn't make me better than all the other people that He made, but it does mean that I do have a purpose in this life. And the Bible says, you know, at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, for the conclusion of the whole matter is this, to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And His commandments do not lead us to any of the things that this lady presents in this article. When Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, The Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. God said, Jeremiah, this is what I want you to do. And so Jeremiah did it. This woman doesn't know the Bible. This woman, like many others like her who are atheists, seem to be consider themselves to be experts in God's Word, but yet do everything in life they can do to avoid God's Word, to avoid the church, to avoid anything religious, yet seem to somehow come across knowledge of everything there is to know about the Bible in their mind. She has a gross misunderstanding of God. She has a gross misunderstanding of the meaning of life. Gross misunderstanding of prayer, of providence, purpose, of heaven, of how we're blessed, and so many other things. And I think that's one of the reasons why Psalm 119 is the longest chapter of the Bible. And if you've done this in Sunday school, you open a Bible in about the middle, you're probably going to come to Psalm 119. You know that about Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter. It's about in the middle of the Bible. You know what it's all about. It's about God's Word. All that that chapter is about is praising the fact that we have God's Word and that He tells us how to live life, to have the fullest life, have the most contented life, have the most peaceable life. This woman, unfortunately, doesn't know that. She has dedicated herself, evidently, to raising her children without the knowledge of God's Word, raising her children to ignore their sin, to establish their own right and wrong, to establish their own standards of how to treat others. And she has made God out to be cruel and a manipulator of men. And it's a shame, but she's not the only one. When you hear these things, you have to address them. You remember when David, we talked not too long ago about when David and faced Goliath on the battlefield. You remember when David arrived on that scene? And Goliath had come down in that valley day after day after day, and he challenged the Israelites. Nobody would take him on. Remember the thing that offended David the most? What offended David the most, what motivated him to take on Goliath, was that he said, this man blasphemes against God. This man doesn't just come down here and says, fight me. He comes down here and says, your God isn't real. He mocks God. That's why he needs to be stopped. People of God cannot let that go on. And he said, I can't believe none of you have gone after him because of the things that he's saying. We don't need to act toward anyone who believes these things in violence. We don't need to belittle them, call them names, and do those things that they do to us. We just simply need to answer their questions in a way that is loving, in a way that is acceptable to God. But these things don't need to go unchecked. We need to stand up for what we believe. Like Jude said in that little book toward the end of the Bible, we must contend earnestly for the faith. Because if we don't, we'll have people, and I've read this morning, the last part of this article, one sentence where she says, I want my children to be free not to believe and to know that our schools and our government will make decisions based on what is logical, just, and fair, not on what they believe an imaginary God wants. You will have a society who believes government is God, who believes schools are God, if they do not learn the ways of God, true God. Maybe someone this evening that needs to come to God, the true God, and stop living for themselves. Every day we make a decision for God, even the Christian. The Bible says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, every day that comes then, that means we need to make a decision if we're going to be faithful. We're going to continue in our faith. So the one that's not a Christian, the same thing, they're doing the same every day as well. Every day they have an opportunity to obey the gospel, and they're deciding every day not to do that if they have yet to obey. But you have an opportunity tonight if that is something that is you've neglected. If you've said no every day, you can say yes tonight, and we'll baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. If your faith is weak and you just need encouragement, you need the prayers of people who are faithful, to be restored to the Lord's church, we can also assist you with that. Whatever your need is tonight, we encourage you to come now while we stand and sing.